Chapter 8 in your Bible, John chapter 8. We've been preaching through the Gospel of John for many, many months. We've come to the section of the discourse of our Lord with many of the Jewish people in Jerusalem, succeeding the occasion of the Feast of Tabernacles and the events surrounding it, in which the Lord very skillfully is increasingly exposing the true motivation and heart of those multitudes who at various times have given lip service to his allegiance. And we've come to this section in verses 31 and following, in which the Lord is responding to some people of whom it is said in verse 30 that as he spoke these things, many believed on him. And in verse 31 we read, Jesus therefore said to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then are you truly my disciples. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered to him, we are Abraham's seed and have never yet been in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, everyone that commits sin or practices sin is the bondservant or the slave of sin. And the bondservant abides not in the house forever. The Son abides forever. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Now in our exposition of this passage and parts of the passages to follow, we have sought to do several things. And the outline of this sermon has in my notes 6 parts. So that some of you who may wonder where we stand in the series, this extended message is divided by my organization into 6 Roman numerals. The first was that we defined bondage from this passage as the Lord defines it. And we defined bondage as the following. To be enslaved to sin in the root of our being, unable to free ourselves or to change our miserable condition. Slavery to sin. Roman numeral 2, we stated the cause of bondage from this passage, twofold. The condition of their nature made our Lord call them bond slaves. Their father, he says in verse 44, is the devil. And in verse 44, because it is their father's nature to do what he does, they, being his sons, carry out their father's lusts. They were born in sin with a father, the devil, spiritually their father, as being a murderer and a liar from the beginning. So, by virtue of their nature, they find themselves to be practicers of lying and murdering. They're trying to kill Jesus at this very time. So he calls them what they are and shows them why they're that way. They have a father who's that way. They are acting like their father. That God's not their father. Abraham's not their father, spiritually speaking. The devil is. And second, not only because of the condition of their nature, but the conduct of their lives. They lie, they murder, they commit sin. It's the way they live. They live in sin. It's their native habitat. It's that which comes most natural to them. They love it. They function best within sin and under its rule. They are comfortable with it. That's what comes naturally to them, and so they conduct their lives that way. He that is in the habit and practice of committing sin as a way of life is a bondservant of sin. So those are the causes that the Lord lists for their bondage, their heritage, their practice. That just about covers it, doesn't it? Roman numeral 3 then, we sought to give examples of slavery. And we simply divided it up into three parts: the speech, the spirit, and the senses. People enslaved to their tongue cannot keep their tongue from mouthing all forms of blasphemy and filth and uncleanness. Brethren, even to the point that sometimes in the midst of a wedding ceremony, people in the pew actually speak blasphemies against the name of God. No control over their tongues. They love sin and their tongues show it. And then, no control over their spirit or temper. He that rules his spirit is stronger than he that keeps a city. The Bible teaches that men who don't control their spirit are men who are under the service of sin. Christians have some measure of self-control as an outgrowth of the fruit of the Spirit. If there's no self-control in you, you have no evidence that the Spirit of Christ lives in you. If you cannot say no to your temper tantrums, there's something dreadfully wrong. I didn't say you would never slip your temper. I didn't say your tongue would never say a nasty thing if you're a Christian. But if your life is lived in the arena of being unable to change that temperament, and your temper ultimately rules all your behavior, you're enslaved to sin. And then the senses. Sensuality is the name of the game in our culture and in the cultures of the world throughout its history. Food, drink, and sexuality rule the behavior of the people of our culture. Even the misery that often is imposed on people by their indulgence in these things has not deterred them from continuing headlong to pursue them with all their energies. Some in our society, obviously an increasing multitude as they begin to be more and more exposed by our God's providence, literally spend nothing, do nothing, but spend all their day looking for more gratification of their lower appetites. Their eyes, the Scripture says, are full of adultery, cannot be satisfied with the pleasures they pursue. Their hearts are trained in covetousness. They always want more than they have. They get what they want, and they want more. They are never satisfied. Those are examples of bondage, slavery. Whether it's drug addiction, addiction to other forms of drugs like alcohol or nicotine or caffeine, whether it's chronic laziness, an uncontrolled temper, an enslaved eye, hands that steal and lips that lie and bellies that cannot push the food back. Whatever it is, these people are characterized by the fact that they can never say no and make it stick. Some of them really try to quit. They try to change. Some people employ what they believe to be their whole energy in changing. And for a time, sometimes they reform at one area or another. But at the root of their being, sin is the master. Sin runs the show, and they serve it. We then decided to discuss how they came to get this way. People who literally destroy their bodies with their pursuit of pleasure and still won't quit. And we decided that sin, by its nature, gets them that way. It's deceptive and it's destructive. And its process of destroying people is an impartial process. It destroys anybody who gets caught in its web. It sets its web to attract us. On the surface, sin is appealing. Often it does give temporary gratification of certain appetites. Often it's almost unimaginable how you could feel better than when you feel when you're sinning. Sometimes you cannot believe that some prude someplace would think you're doing anything wrong when you're having such pleasure. But let me warn you who sit here in that thinking process this morning. There's hardly an adult in this building who belongs to Jesus Christ that did not once think that and feel that and say that. We're not speaking as prudes who've never had any fun. We're not speaking of unexperienced people who've never sinned and had pleasure in it. We're speaking as people who once thought perhaps that sin was only right and logical because some of it was actually the most fun we ever had doing anything. We used to be people who would come to a place like this reluctantly, with much boredom, and be amazed that anybody could turn to an old hymn book with hymns that were largely written before the turn of this century and many three centuries ago and actually derive pleasure from singing them while looking at the front or reading a book and be amazed that anybody would think that's pleasurable. When we knew what we had done last night that they didn't know about, if these people really knew how to live, they'd get with it. Some of us used to be like that. And if we ever did visit a religious service, it was from the perspective of one who almost felt sorry for these rather bland and sterilized people in those pews and in that pulpit. The problem is, you see, we used to be where you are. So it's not that we haven't been there and felt what you feel and think what you think. But there's another factor you need to remember. We are now someplace where you have never been. And in that case, we are more objective than you are. We've seen both sides of it. You've only seen one. We've seen where you are. We've been there. So we're not throwing stones at you saying, how could you? We know how you could. We did. We're not saying, what type of person are you to be so bad? We're just as bad as you. We've done what you do. We used to love it, but something changed. Jesus Christ turned things around in us and for us. We cannot do those things anymore without a different attitude about them. They are no longer the sum total of our pleasure in the world. They become grievous to us now. We are even amazed that often we still have desires in us for those things which we know really hold no fruit except death and destruction. So the nature of sin fools people, and they get caught in its web, and gradually it descends on them for the final kill, and then we find them in its clutches. So then the fourth Roman numeral was to define real liberty. If that's what bondage is, what is liberty? And we've defined it simply this way, and hear this very clearly. Freedom, as Jesus Christ defines it, as the maker of the universe, the one that knows how this world functions best, defines freedom, is this. It is not the privilege to do what I please without consequences. But it is the freedom to please to do what I ought with delight, regardless of the consequences. Freedom is not the privilege to do what I please without consequences. In other words, I may not pursue my pleasures for eating all I want and all my eye demands without physiological consequences and spiritual consequences. The love of food makes people's souls get skinny. The love of money dries up the spirit. The love of this world shuts out the love of God. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if a man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, the Bible says. It is not the privilege to pursue sexual license without any disease or any consequences in this world, or without the wrath of God who told me that there is a prescribed limit within which I may express my God-given sexuality. Freedom is not that I do as I feel and there can be no accountability to anybody afterwards. That's not freedom. In fact, Jesus defines it just the opposite. It is bondage. The freedom to commit sin thinking you're free from its consequences is bondage to sin and its consequences, which are namely death. But sin lies about itself and about its end results. And so people say, I'm free to do as I please. Nobody has a right to tell me no. My dear friend, God has already told you no. Before you were born, God told you no. You have not the right to show up late on the scene of human history and tell the Creator of man what rights he has and what rights he doesn't have. One thing's for sure, God is free to do as he pleases and say as he pleases. And he's the only one that has that kind of absolute freedom. And for you to buck him and dare him and challenge him and reject him and fight him is for you to be playing with your own imminent destruction. The wages of sin is death. And those that think they are free in their sin are not. Freedom is to please to do what's right. It's when you really want to do right, just because it's right. It's when you love doing what's right. You actually, according to the Psalms, seek the precepts of God. They are not forced upon you. It's not some mean God in heaven dragging you around, kicking you into things that you'd rather not do, but they're right, so you got to do them. If you don't do them, probably go to hell, so you better try to do them, and then you still don't do them all right, so you figure he's going to get you anyway. That's not freedom. It's not the Christian faith. It's not the gospel. It's not God. But the saint of God, at least the saint who has some understanding of what he's about here, he loves the law of God. He wants to do right. It doesn't matter to him what the consequences are. He loves God. He loves God's character. He loves God's way. He loves God's nature. And anything that's in conformity with God, he likes to do it then. He feels right about it because he's a child of God. It's his new nature to want to do that. In fact, in Psalm 19, it speaks of the commandments of the Lord as being more to be desired than gold, sweeter also than honey. The laws of God are sweeter than honey? That's what the Christian says they are. The laws of God are sweet. When God says, thou shalt not, it's sweet to this child of God. When God says, no, get your hands off that, the Christian says, that's sweet. That's what that means. Does it not mean that? Thy commandments are sweeter than honey? What commandments? All of them. The ones that keep you from doing stuff that your native nature wants to do. The one that tells you, if you do this, you'll die. Don't do it. The one that tells you, stop what you're doing. You're killing yourself. That's sweet to the saint of God. It's sweet for a lot of reasons, and we don't have time to go into that. What we're saying is that the chains of Jesus Christ, the bonds of Jesus Christ, are desirable to his servants. His servants are free, not externally alone, but in the heart. I delight to do thy will, O God. He has written his law upon his people's hearts. There's where the freedom resides. The world can put your body in jail. Disease can stop your body from having fun. Food can give you gout or other diseases that force you to quit eating it or die. Alcohol can throw you in the poorhouse or worse. Drugs will kill you eventually if you don't stop them. God himself can put providences in your life that limits your behavior. Many of you cannot travel where you would like because you don't have the money. The Lord knows what I would do if I had enough money. So I don't have enough money. But to the Christian who looks beyond the what do I want and looks to what does God want, says, thank you, Lord, for the bonds you put on me to protect me from my destruction. The Christian hates his failures. He hates his weaknesses. not merely because they injure him or endanger him, but because they hurt the one he loves the most. They contradict the way of righteousness into which he delights. The saint of God, the one who knows what it was like to be a sinner and now knows what it's like to be a saved man, he doesn't want to be like he used to be. And he's found that Jesus Christ knows how to deliver him. And that brought us to Roman numeral chapter number 5, the source of that liberty. The text is clear. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And if the Son, S-O-N, makes you free, you shall be free indeed. If you this morning have a conscience, and you are aware that you are enslaved to some form of iniquity and wretchedness, and you have something in you that would love to be free, but you're not sure how to do it, the Bible gives you the answer to your dilemma and your question. The Son of God makes people free. Jesus Christ frees people from their sins and their bondage and their misery and their guilt and their pollution and their defilement. He frees them from their habits. He frees them from their way of life. He and He alone. And then under Roman numeral 5, we had 3 subheadings, and we've covered the first. Capital A, the crucial importance of Christ as our deliverer. Because the Son of God is the only one who's able to deliver sinners, it's very important that we understand He's the source of our deliverance. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you'll be free indeed. There's no record or evidence anywhere else in the universe that anybody else can do that for you. Brethren, there have been battles in my life that had Jesus Christ not come, there would have been no hope. There have been things that, from my perspective, that perhaps there was some exertion of self-will, a bit of self-control, a bit of this, a bit of that, in which I altered certain behavior. I know all those were graciously given by God. But there were other things that there wasn't even any hint that I had anything to do with the deliverance except crying out to God and saying, I can't help myself. And the only one I've ever been able to cry to that's given me that kind of help is Jesus Christ. If the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. He's able and He's willing. You can't depend on other gods. You can't even depend on a counselor who charges big bucks for you to come and tell him what's wrong with you, and he tells you to go back and come back next week and tell him more about what's wrong with you, and you pay him with the privilege of telling him your biography. You can't guarantee that He's willing to set you free. Sometimes He's willing to keep you coming more, depending on the counselor. But the Lord Jesus Christ isn't gaining anything from you. I mean, what do you add to Him that He doesn't already have? He doesn't need your money. He's the one who gave you your money. He doesn't need your health. He gave that to you. You haven't added anything to Him. He got you from dirt that He Himself made in the first place. What are you going to do for Him? Even your glorifying Him ultimately is for your own benefit. If you didn't, the rocks would. God's not got a lack of getting glory. He's going to get it. So what's He in it for? He loves you. Jesus Christ is willing to set you free. And that's significant. But capital letter B, the second subheading of the source of our liberty, is also significant, and it's this. The clear goal of our deliverance. We've seen the crucial importance of Christ as our deliverer. But in His delivering of us from our sin, what is His goal? What is the clear goal of our deliverance? Well, turn to Luke chapter 1 for the answer. Many people read the Christmas story and never see this. I'm unwilling to give it away to those who relegate the Christmas story to a sentimental exercise once a year. I refuse to let them cheapen the birth of Jesus Christ to something no more than, isn't that a cute baby? I am not content just with the smiles on my children's faces when the packages are unwrapped on Christmas morning. It's not enough for me that at that time of year we see relatives that we don't get to see, some of us who live close to our original home. It's not enough for me that our hearts fill up with memories and kind of feel warm for a couple of days until the bills start coming in or until Master Charge collects. It's not enough, because the Bible has much more in mind when it describes the birth of Jesus Christ. And one of the things is in Luke chapter 1, verse 74. As Zacharias, who had been dumb by God's own doing and hadn't been able to speak for some time, is now prophesying and filled with the Holy Spirit, giving blessing to God, is speaking of the birth of Christ. He says regarding the goal of that birth in verse 74 of Luke chapter 1, to grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, should serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. The goal of our redemption from the service of sin was that we may now no longer serve sin, but serve righteousness. No longer serve Satan, but Jesus Christ. He died that we may serve Him. Now, why do I go to such emotional lengths to make that sound upon your nerves? Because many think that Jesus is in the business merely of freeing them from the guilt of what they've been doing and its penalty, so that they can continue to do it without being bugged by Him. That is not the gospel. That was never the gospel, and it will never be the gospel. That is not good news. If He doesn't deliver you from the cause of your death, He cannot deliver you from your death. It's an empty statement to say, I've been saved from my sins, therefore I can continue to live in them without fear. The statement is clear. He was born that we might be delivered from our enemies and should serve Him without fear in sin all our days? No. That we should serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness all our days. The long-term goal of the sending of God's Son into the world was to save you from sinning so you could do right. The objective is not to free you from the problems of sin alone, but from sin itself. It's not enough to feel or even to believe that God loves you. It's not enough to have been told by a preacher or a priest that you're okay. It's only enough when you can say no to sin and make it stick. Only then do you have any confident evidence that Christ has been doing His work of salvation in you. A Bible verse cannot convince a person who is continually giving himself to the practice of sin. John 3:16 is not very comforting to a practicing sinner. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes upon Him should not perish but have an everlasting life. Unless that practicing sinner has been brought to the point that he's ready to drop it all for the sake of knowing and serving Christ. You see, the gospel is never good news until repentance is brought into your heart. So you're turning from your sins, the gospel is not a welcome sound, because it can't help you. The gospel is the salvation of sin. Now then, turn to another passage for further elaboration, Romans chapter 6. A clear statement. You see, the clear goal of our deliverance is to change our boss, to change our master, not to free us from having a master. Now see, nobody ever goes into sin thinking that sin's going to rule his life. That's never the intent. You go into sin thinking you're going to rule it. You're going to use sin conveniently to get what you want. And you don't understand, that's the whole problem. That is sinful. The whole nature of getting what you want is sin itself talking. You are already enslaved to sin when your goal in life is to be happy, to get what you want, to have your way. That's sin itself. That's sin personified. Romans 6 verse 18 tells us that we were not saved from serving sin so that we wouldn't have to serve anything. Being made free from sin, verse 18 says, you became servants of righteousness. What's changed about the Christians in this building? What makes them different from those that aren't Christians in this building? The Christians in this building cannot live without doing right most of the time. They're slaves of righteousness. Righteousness keeps governing them and bugging them and bothering them and directing them and changing them and affecting them and afflicting them and making them sorry about sin and making them pray and making them confess and making them to work and making them to struggle and making them to seek and making them to try. Righteousness rules now. Sin is there and sin is fighting and sin sometimes overwhelms them. But righteousness is still on the throne and righteousness gets them up again and makes them fight again and makes them go again and makes them try again and makes them repent again. How many people are in this room that have come to, as Christians I'm talking to, the brethren here, who have come to the point in your life many times that you thought you just couldn't repent anymore? You just thought, surely there's not going to be any more. I have to do this. Surely this time the Lord's going to free me in such a way I'll never have to go through this again about this particular matter. And sure enough, again, you come with a sin. You slip. And what does the devil say? He says, hey, if it didn't work all these other times, why do you think you won't do it again? I mean, really? You repented over this already, man? Quit. Give up. Let this thing have its way. Maybe it's not even sin, or God would have delivered you. Did you hear that piece of logic? You know how I know some of you heard that? I'm intimately acquainted with the source of it. I've heard it. You know, if it were really wrong, you've been praying so often that God would deliver you, God surely would have delivered you by now. Therefore, it must not be wrong. Go ahead and lay the reins on the neck of your lusts. Let that stallion ride. See, that's not what righteousness lets you do. And the very fact you're still sitting here this morning, and many of you today already have confessed sin again. Fresh sin that you are sick of having to confess is evidence that righteousness rules. See, it's not that you want to get to a time in this world where you don't need to confess. That'd be delightful, but that's not really what's going to happen. It's that righteousness rules in such a way that you have a perpetual life of repentance and confession. Don't get too discouraged that you still have to repent. Get discouraged if you don't feel the need. If you ever get complacent enough with your sin that you don't think repentance is the solution, it still is. You see, you were not freed from sin so you could be free indeed in the sense that nobody ruled you. You were freed from sin to be the servant of something else, slave of righteousness. Freed from what? Sin. Well, what do you mean, sin? Well, turn to 1 Peter. And the Lord willing, we'll be hearing some exposition of these passages in the months ahead from our other pastor. First Peter chapter 1, verse 17. If you call on Him as Father, who without respect of persons judges according to each man's work, pass the time of your sojourning in fear. He's talking to Christians. On what grounds do you pass the time of your sojourning in this world in fear? Knowing that you were redeemed not with corruptible things, with silver or gold from your... And here's what you were redeemed from. Your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers. You were redeemed from your vain manner of life. chapter 2 then, verse 1. Putting away, therefore, all wickedness and all guile. You know what guile is? It is the primary life mechanism of those that don't want to be caught sinning. Do you understand that part and parcel with the remains of what little conscience that the perverted of our society have, part and parcel of their lifestyle is guile. They live lying and faking and secret. And one of the worst things that can happen to those poor people is that our culture trained them that they don't need to hide it anymore. It's not that we want them to keep doing it and hiding it. But if the conscience is ever so clouded and so crusted over that you now come out in public and announce yourself as perverted in your nature and with no shame any longer, you have probably lost the last link to your conscience that could have saved you. Put away guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, etc., etc. Why? Because you've been redeemed from that. You weren't saved so you keep doing this kind of stuff. You were saved so you quit doing it. So you people that claim to know God as your Father, quit doing that kind of stuff. And don't let me hear you say, I can't. There's not even a hypothetical consideration in the Bible about such a thing. Never does it say, however, we all know we can't. The Bible doesn't even address such an issue. It just says, do it. And I want to tell you something. There are some young men in this building who don't have enough moral fiber to put their feet on the ground and say, I will. And you know why? You know why you think that there are some things you're afraid you may not even be able to do and can't do morally? It's because you have made such a habit of giving yourself to immorality that you have been snuffed out in your logic now to think that you actually are incapable of changing. And you walk around like little pygmies with no character at all. Young men who profess Jesus Christ, you are no testimony to Christ when you don't have the moral fiber to plant your feet and say, I will, and make it stick. Do the Lord Jesus a favor. Encourage His heart. Get with it. Lay hold on all the means of grace that God has given you, and quit ye like men, as the Apostle Paul says. Grow up and say no. And say yes. And become decisive in righteousness. Put away the stuff you keep talking about. And say, boy, I'm still fighting with so-and-so. I still got a problem with this. When are you going to say, I've seen progress? When are we going to hear you say the Lord has given progress? Not vainly, not, hey, man, I've conquered that problem, not that stuff. Not saying, I know I'll never have another weed. Don't say that. You don't know that. But don't hide the glory of Christ by continuing to mealy-mouth around, well, I'm still battling, same old battle. What do you mean battling? In what way are you battling? Are you mean that there is a real war going on, that you are on equal footing with this thing, and you've got its throat just like it's got yours? Is that what you mean by I'm battling? Or do you mean I'm still lying over here on the couch wondering when the next time it's going to suck me in and kill me? I'm still fighting. What does that mean? Does it mean I'm fighting, or does it mean I'm waiting to be killed? What do you mean by that? Sin still is waiting around, and any time it comes, it's probably going to get me. Or that, boy, I've got my landmines out. I've got my guns loaded. I've got my cannons ready. I've got my shield up. I've got it all. And when sin comes, we've got some battlements going. He ain't going to get me easy. Is that what you mean? That's a Christian man's position. You grow up and become a man, you put away childish things. I don't respect some people sometimes who come to me and who don't seem to have the gall to be men in Christ and stand up and say, Pastor, by God's grace, we're going to lick this thing. I get tired of having to answer some of you sometimes. And I'm speaking from the experience of one who got this shown to him, I don't even know how, but it was so shocking to me what a weaselly person I was. that I determined I had to become a man. You're called into Christ and freed from your sin so that you can serve something else besides your sin. See, you're going to be a slave one way or another. Get that in your head. You're either going to serve sin and die, or you're going to serve Christ and live. That ought to settle the issue if you believe that. But that's the issue. Colossians chapter 3 speaks also of the same kind of concept. Verse 22, in this context of instructing women and men and employers and employees and people in the various relationships in life how to act, Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 says the following. Servants, obey in all things them that are your masters according to the flesh. In other words, in these various carnal relationships in the world where you have a boss or an authority, servants, obey them. Not with eye service as men please, not just when he's watching, but in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. Why? Whatever you do, work heartily as unto the Lord, not to men, knowing that from the Lord you shall receive the recompense of the inheritance. You serve the Lord Christ. If you're a Christian, that by definition means you are a servant of Jesus Christ. And the word used means bond slave, one who has the awl in his ear. Has a ring in his ear as a token of ownership from somebody else. One who's got chains on his legs. He's on the chain gang. I don't mean on the chain gang in the sense that serving Christ is a miserable experience. It's not. But I mean on the chain gang in the sense that you cannot do anything but serve Christ. He owns you. You're no longer proud of the things you used to do. You're ashamed of them. Don't turn, but in the passage we read in Romans chapter 6, there was a passage following it that speaks of our attitude now about the things we used to take pride in. It says you were free in righteous in regard to righteousness then. What fruit then had you at that time in the things whereof you are now ashamed? How are you supposed to feel about sin? You're supposed to be ashamed of it. If you're a Christian, you are. Brethren, don't ever let yourself talk about your past sin in a way that'll get a laugh. Don't ever use the confession of your sin for humor. It's unworthy of the attitude of a Christian. Don't ever use talk about sin in a way to get funny. The Christian is ashamed of what used to be his master. He's ashamed he was ever capable of such a thing. He's embarrassed talking about it. He's not easily able to stand up in public and give a list of all of his vile practices in the past. It's one thing for God to forget our sins. It's quite a different thing for us to forget them. You're not ever supposed to forget what you were and to quit being ashamed of it. Now, you're not supposed to live in bondage to it. Forgiveness and cleansing means that really, you don't look at it anymore as guilty. You don't look at it in bondage. You don't look at it with the kind of trembling that is afraid that God's going to punish you again. No, but you're ashamed. And when you hear other people talking about that stuff, it embarrasses you. One of the marks of people that are in slavery to sin is that they've got sin surrounding them that doesn't bother them. They watch people on movies do things that don't bother them anymore. They listen to language that doesn't bother them. Brethren, you're not going to get a job where you don't have to listen to that language. Quit working for it. But don't let your conscience get to the place that that language doesn't bug you. Keep your tender heart. Keep it. Now that's work. It's hard. That's the labor of God, of Christ, but do it. You don't love those things anymore. You hate them. 1 John says, if you love the world and the things in it, you don't love God. Titus 2 says that when Jesus Christ died, He died to redeem unto Himself a people that are zealous of good works. They love doing good things. Righteousness is their meat and drink. I want it to be clear that the goal of your deliverance is that you quit serving sin and start serving someone else. Make it understood. This is not God releasing you to your own recognizance. Jesus did not get you out on bail. Jesus bought the rights to your contract. He owns you. If you heard subheading under the source of our liberty. And finally this morning, not only do we notice the crucial importance of Christ being the deliverer and the clear goal of our deliverance, but also the costly security of our liberty. The costly securing of our liberty. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18. You weren't freed from sin cheaply, my friend. And if you're sitting here this morning and are a candidate for freedom from sin, it will not be easy and cheap for you to get there. Your taskmaster is awesome and terrible. And it has done things to the order of God's creation and God's character that require an unprecedented price before you can be bought out of your slavery. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. I believe I wrote down the wrong reference. I think I want 1 Corinthians. That always helps me when I see your faces. Looking, some of you are familiar with your Bibles, and you look around and say, how's he going to fit this in? Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Flee fornication. All forms of sexual life. Flee it! Why? Because every sin that a person does is without the body. But he that commits fornication sins against his own body. Brethren, I believe in that verse, by the way, is the key theological basis for sexually transmitted disease. You're sinning against your body. And the way God created the universe makes it inevitable that eventually your body is going to show the results. This isn't an afterthought by God. It's the reason He said don't do it in the beginning, because He knew the way He made you would not allow you to live and continue to do it. He loves you every time He builds a fence around you to keep you out of traffic. And every time you climb it and run in traffic, you have nobody to blame for your destruction but you. Verse 19 then says, know you not that your body, and he's speaking to the people of God, is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought with a price. Glorify God therefore in your body. Brethren, it is not true that it is your body. It belongs to Jesus Christ. Don't teach your girls, it's your body. No, it's more than that. It's Jesus Christ's body. How did he get it? What right does he have? Well, if creation isn't enough to give him the right, how about his bloodshed? You are bought with a price. What price? Well, back to 1 Peter. The same chapter that we saw a moment ago, chapter 1. Why did you read all these passages? I'm already familiar with this passage. We'll be sympathetic with those that aren't. And understand you're not as smart as you think you are, even though you've read it before. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. If you call on him as Father who without respect of persons judges according to each man's work, pass the time of your sojourning in fear, knowing that you were redeemed not with corruptible things. And look what he lists as corruptible things. Silver or gold. Well, in our lifetime, those things aren't corruptible. You've got to wait a long time to see those kinds of things corrupt. from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but what were you redeemed with? What were you bought with? Verse 19, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ. Now, in case you have a low view of who Christ is, he says he was ordained from the foundation of the world as God's appointed Savior. We were begotten again of incorruptible seed because the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, took a body to himself and shed his blood in order to free us from sins and from sinning. It took a lot to secure our liberty. The precious blood of Jesus Christ. God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. He gave himself for the church that he might redeem her from all iniquity and present her to himself a glorious church without spot and without wrinkle or any such thing. What did it take for God to make people free from sin? It meant that God, the Son, had to be pinned to a Roman gibbet. He had to be thrown in a Jewish jail and in a Roman jail. He had to be tried illegally. He had to be strapped and tied by other men so that he could no longer go where he would and heal and teach and love and bless. He had to become a slave of wicked men in order to free wicked men from their own slavery. The Son of God, who was in the form of God, did not think it a thing that he should be holding on to and clinging to in his rights and privileges as God, but he emptied himself voluntarily and became of no reputation, and he himself became what? A servant. He who was rich became poor for our sakes, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. And I suppose that perhaps if I spent an awful lot more time, I could prepare a message that would more beautifully describe what it cost. But I believe ultimately, if you don't have a heart to see what happened in the blood of Jesus and how precious and valuable that is, and what it meant to God to give up his only begotten Son, if you've never had an only Son, or if you don't know what it's like to be a parent, and if you don't know what it's like for God, who has infinite capacity for feeling, to love a son. If you can't understand what it's like for God the Son himself, who himself is God, to have to submit himself to that which is unknown to God, namely death, and to that which is uncharacteristic of God, namely slavery, and of all things, slavery to the very people whom he came to save. If you can't value that kind of liberty in the light of what it costs to secure it, I have dim hope for you. And I pray God will open your blind eyes and break your hard heart and melt your rebellious, stubborn soul so you can get a glimpse of who this is who died nearly 2,000 years ago. He was not an afterthought. He was the planned eternal sacrifice for sinners. And let me say it to you, if I can say it to you soberly. What you are now doing in your private life that you know is wrong is the kind of thing that necessitated Jesus having to die. You, your sin, what you are, is the stuff that breaks the heart of God and kills his Son. If you're a Christian, and you're still playing around with stuff that Jesus died to free you from, you ought to be ashamed. You ought to be broken. You ought not be able to get out of here today, business as usual. You ought not to be able easily to sin under a ministry that doesn't require your conscience to search itself week in and week out. You ought not be easily able to go back into your business without searching your own heart this afternoon and in the days ahead to get to the bottom of what's wrong with you and how you could be so unthankful and how you could be so hard. My friend, it's more than this, just a problem you have. It's more than just a habit you'd like to break. It's more than just trouble you've gotten yourself in. It's more than just a funny feeling. It's God Himself that is in opposition to you and your behavior. And it's God whom you've broken. And it's God's Son, the only one who can deliver you. And the kind of sin that you've committed is the kind that requires the blood of Christ in order to be able to be delivered. That's how serious your sin is. Nothing less than the eternal blood of the Son of God could save you from it. Now I ask you this. If God spared not His Son, but gave Him up for you, what will you do? What will you do in response to Christ, His offer, and His invitation? Will you walk out of here clinging more to that low, degrading, and deadly practice? The affection of your own pleasures, or whatever it is that's got you hung up, it may be as simple as your old pride that doesn't want to admit you've been wrong, or doesn't want to say that you're not any better, that you're no better than the other Christians. Therefore, why should you have to go through all this? It may be nothing more than you saying, "Why should I have to be saved? I'm as good as any of the Christians in this church." It may be that you're unwilling to depart with. Let me tell you, are you able to walk out of this room with a clear conscience, stiffing your fist in the face of Jesus Christ, saying, "Your blood was shed for sinners like me, but I have no interest in you, nor no willingness to bow to you. I'm going to go through my life ignoring you and doing my own thing. Nobody can stop me." My dear friend, the grave will stop you, and hell will haunt you, and this sermon will one day be brought back to your memory, and this overture from God Himself, "Turn from your sin and be freed by Jesus Christ from the bondage of it," will be brought to your hearing again in the future at the judgment. I beg of you, on behalf of Christ, I plead with you. Consider seriously what you are saying to Jesus Christ and to His blood. If you walk out today unrepentant and hardened in your sin, and I invite you on behalf of Christ Himself, who has given me in the Bible the authority to do it, come to Him, you who labor and are heavy laden, and He will give you rest. God help some of you to go out of here today hating the thing you came in here loving, and loving the one that by your practice you have shown you came in here hating. Only God can make such a change. But He is able to do it. Let us pray that God will do it to us today. Let's bow. Our Father, our own selves feel our weakness. But we trust in Your might and power and strength. So now display Your grace, O Lord our God, in answer to the humbled prayers of people undeserving, and in honor of Him who shed His blood to save sinners from their sin. And O God our Father, magnify Your Son and Your great grace and power now in turning the hearts of sinners toward the Lord Jesus. Make them who have struggled in loneliness and disapproval and purposelessness all this time come to see the center of truth and purpose and friendship and freedom. O God, open our eyes and melt our hearts and smite us with the fear of Christ. Convert us. Swell our hearts with righteousness. And free us from that which is a contradiction to the cause and the purpose of the blood of Christ. Lord, our words are inadequate. Give Your Spirit, even now in Jesus' name, upon saints and sinners. Free the slave. O Lord, for your name's sake, do it in Albany today. Amen.